be able to assemble as we are to worship God in spirit and in truth, to remember our risen Savior, the one that we read about just a few moments ago, who gave himself a ransom for us. And that's what I want us to think about for just a few minutes this morning. But before we begin to do that, I want to put a couple of pictures up on the screen for you, if I can. And, I'm going backwards again. All right, here we go. Anyone need an outline by any chance? Dale still has a few of the outlines in his hand there. A couple up here. Let me begin by asking you this question here. Does anyone recognize the child that I'm putting on the screen this morning? Anybody recognize that child? And I'll go ahead and it's not me when I was young. It's not one of the grandchildren. You know, it's kind of tempting every once in a while. You're in this position. But the young child that I'm putting on the screen this morning is the son of the Lindberghs, Charles Lindbergh and his wife. And in fact, this child here was the subject of perhaps the most famous kidnapping that ever took place. I'd be a little bit surprised if some of you had not heard of, had not seen a documentary, had perhaps not read a book, not even have maybe watched a movie that was patterned after or referenced the kidnapping of the Lindbergh baby. In fact, during the time that it was taking place, back in the early 30s, it was referred to as the crime of the century. And the trial that was held, referred to as the trial of the century. And it didn't have a happy conclusion, as you might recall, if you happen to recall anything at all about it. Charles Lindbergh, of course, was one of the most famous American heroes. He was the first person to fly across the Atlantic Ocean from New York to Paris. He did that in 1927. And he and his wife were celebrities. Probably no one more famous in the 30s, 20s, later 20s and 30s than Charles Lindbergh. But on March 1st, in 1932, in what, again, remains the most famous kidnapping in American history, their 20-month-old son, Charles Jr., was kidnapped out of a second-story room here. And he was taken out of his crib and was carried away. And the kidnappers used a homemade ladder to get up here, whoever it was or how many there might have been. And among the things that was left behind was the ransom note. I won't take the time to read that. In fact, it's handwriting. It almost makes mine look satisfactory, which is kind of sad. But in this particular ransom note that is found here, they're demanding $50,000 in ransom for the safe return of the Lindbergh baby. Now, I'll just go ahead and tell you, and I'll sum this up quickly if I can. What ensued then was a nationwide drama that lasted for some 4 years. Very sadly, after some 10 weeks, the body of the Lindbergh baby was found not only about 5 miles away from the house. A ransom payment had already been made, but of course there was no safe return. And a German immigrant by the name of Richard Hoffman was taken and was put on trial about 2 years later, then executed about 2 years after that for the ransom, or for the kidnapping, rather, of the Lindbergh baby. And again, as we said, the baby was found about 6 weeks later and, of course, was dead. Had a very serious head wound. I want us to think about a study this morning that comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, or a concept that we find there as we think about Jesus Christ as our ransom today. Well, I want us to think about some things that we might take away from that story that goes back 80-something years or so, back to 1932. And as you look at that, as maybe you reflect on it, as maybe you've heard of it before, you see that the Lindberghs went to all lengths to recover their child. Even in the midst of the Great Depression from 29 to 39, $50,000, and it was up to $70,000, was a lot of money. And they went beyond that, trying to get information with regard to the kidnapping of the child. So they were willing to pay that. In fact, they were willing to give or pay whatever it took. By the way, back in that day and age, comparative to our time today, that much money would have been somewhere between $800,000 and maybe $1.2 million today. That's how much things have increased. But, you know, one of the things we think about as we think about that just for a moment, and it's painful to ponder that kind of situation, isn't it? What would you give in return for a loved one? What about a parent or grandparent? And you're in a similar situation to what the Lindberghs were at that point in time. A loved one, a child, a young innocent child has been snatched. And there's a ransom note there, and it says, you need to give us this much money or this child is going to die. We'd give any amount, wouldn't we? We'd give everything. We would sell everything we had. We say that there's nothing too great that I'm going to hold on to that's going to prevent me from trying to seek the return, the redemption, we might say, as we think about our study this morning of that child. Nothing too great to sacrifice. And I want us to think about that in terms of the fact that Jesus paid the ransom for us. He shed His blood on the cross that we might be redeemed from the bondage of sin that takes us captive when we give ourselves over to the devil and we do His bidding. We sing the song sometimes, Jesus paid it all. We sing the song, I have been redeemed. And we think about the parent. The parent would say, I love that child so much. I'm going to give up whatever it takes to get that child back. I want that child to be with me, to be reunited with me. I want to deliver that child from these terrible circumstances that he or she is existing in. And there's always that fear of death that would be hovering over the head of a parent who had lost a child in circumstances such as that. I want us to begin this morning by thinking about some statements that Jesus made when He talked about why He came to this earth. It's an interesting study to go through and think about a number of statements that Jesus made when He said, this is the reason that I came. This is why I left. The glory and the riches and the infinite magnificence and majesty of heaven to come down to earth and take upon flesh and blood and live as a man and suffer and die. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill the law. And Jesus did that. He fulfilled the law. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, Jesus said there, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Well, that'd make a lesson in of itself. But Jesus said, the result of my teaching, the result of my coming, are not only going to be peace, but also going to be a sword, depending on whether or not one receives or rejects the Word of God, the message that He proclaimed. John 6 and verse 38, Jesus said, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. He came to execute God's plan of redemption. And you recall His prayer in Matthew chapter 26 in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but Thy will be done. And then in John 18 and verse 37, we find another one of those statements where Jesus is saying, this is why I came into this world. Pilate has said, are you a king? Jesus' response was, thou sayest that I am a king. For this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. John 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And then in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus again hits at the heart of His mission, His coming to this earth, when He said, for the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. And then in Mark 10 and verse 45, He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. I want us to think about two words that are very related as we think about God's plan of our salvation. God's plan to save the sinner. Sin is really sensitive this morning. And those are the words ransom and redemption. And in fact, they both come from the same basic Greek word. The word ransom has to do with the price that is paid. The Lindberghs, for example, they paid the price. The price was up to $70,000. And they actually had a drop that was made in a cemetery and it was taken away. They paid the ransom. Of course, they didn't get the release. But they paid the ransom. They paid the price. We're going to be talking about the ransom, the price that Jesus paid, that we might be released from captivity or bondage. So the ransom is what is given in exchange or given in exchange for another. The word redemption has to do with the release itself, the release that is effected when the ransom is paid. And so redemption is the release, it's the deliverance, it's the liberation that is accomplished by the payment of the ransom. And there are just a number of texts, and I want us to look at three or four of those this morning as we continue, that connect the ransom and the redemption and deliverance from sin. Romans 3 and verse 23. After the 23rd verse, the writer said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He goes on and says, being justified freely by His grace
through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He says, in Christ Jesus, by being connected with Him spiritually, being in Him, is the release from the bondage of sin. That's the redemption. And He talks about it in terms of being justified, being able to stand before God acquitted of sin. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And then a verse we read just a few minutes ago, Colossians 1 and verse 14. Here the Apostle Paul says again, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Notice here just a couple of things with me in this text that is so familiar to Ephesians 1 and verse 7. It's in Christ that we are released, that the release from the bondage of sin is accomplished. And he says, this is through His blood. There's the price that is paid, that we might be ransomed. And he equates this here with the forgiveness of sins. When our sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus, then we are released from the bondage of sin. And then in Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12, here really at the heart of the Hebrew message, the writer in the first few verses of the 8th chapter, he says, the sum of what we're saying is this. We have a high priest in heaven who is sitting at the right hand of God. But then in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 9, he says, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And I want to pause there just for a moment, because going back to chapter 8 and picking up with the first part of chapter 9, he is showing how that Old Testament tabernacle, you remember the furnishings that it had in it, and then the veil there between the holy place and the most holy place, and the high priest who would go in one time a year on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle blood on the altar or the Ark of the Covenant. All of that was foreshadowing Jesus and the blood that He would shed and His return back to heaven and His entrance into the presence of God with His blood as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. And so verse 12 said, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Jesus had to die only one time to make the perfect sacrifice for our sins when He died and He shed His blood on the cross. Imagine what it would be like if every time we sinned, we had to offer a sacrifice to receive forgiveness of those sins. And under the Old Testament law, the Day of Atonement, a remembrance was made of sins every year because they weren't wiped off the slate, but there was simply a remembrance made every year. And year after year continued to be made. But the blood that Jesus shed had to be shed only one time to obtain eternal redemption for us. Because when God forgives our sins, as the Hebrew writer says in the 8th chapter in verse 12, He remembers them no more. And so we might think about the concept of ransom from an Old Testament standpoint. Just for a couple of moments, I want to do this because we're reminded as to how so many things in the Old Testament foreshadowed that which we see in the New. For example, Exodus chapter 21 and verses 28 through 30 had to do with a death that would take place if an animal, an oxen, gored someone to death. And then what was to follow? Beginning in verse 28 of Exodus chapter 21, the law of Moses said, if an ox gore a man or a woman, that they die. Then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit, or that is, acquitted. But then there's something else that goes further than that. There's a problem if there's some negligence. If there is prior warning that you have a bad oxen. Verse 29 said, but if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. And so there is a very strong premium put upon responsibility and not being negligent with what you had here, a dangerous animal. But then notice in verse 30, if there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. It's interesting, isn't it? There's a stipulation made here. Even if this takes place where you had an animal and it gored someone to death and you had been warned, there's a possibility that you could pay an amount of money that would be the ransom
for your life, to be exchanged for your life. One more, in Numbers chapter 35, in verses 30 through 32.
Here this had to do with the idea of the cities of refuge. You might remember that when the Israelites entered into the land of Canaan, that eventually there were six cities set up,
referred to as cities of refuge, whereby if one committed an accidental killing, they could flee there and be safe from the avenger of blood. Would be a near kinsman. It would be the retaliator in the event of a murder.
But in Numbers 35, in verse 33-32, the old law stipulated this. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, he shall take no satisfaction. And I've inserted here the English Standard Version for that. The word is ransom. For the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death.
One of the things wrong in our society today is that punishment is not stringent enough, and it's not carried out fast enough that it makes an impression on others so that they might be deterred from committing crimes. That wasn't the case under the Old Testament law.
And again, it wasn't even the case so much back in the days that
the Lindbergh kidnapper was executed just 2 years after he was tried and convicted there, which seems pretty speedily in terms of our justice system today, doesn't it?
But in verse 32, he goes on and says, and ye shall take no satisfaction. Again, the word there is ransom in the English Standard Version, for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest.
And so that person who fled to the city of refuge was to remain there till the death of the priest. And he said, there's no payment that can be made that can extricate one from that circumstance. There's another example, and I'll encourage you to look at that in Exodus chapter 30, in those verses that are given there. But I want to talk about the application of this for us today. Talk about a ransom. What is indicated there is captivity. It implies that the one who is being ransomed is captive, is being held in bondage. And so what we want to think about for just a few moments is this. From what do we need to be redeemed, released by a ransom payment? Jesus said in John 8 and verse 34, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. In our lives, we're either the servants of sin and Satan, or we're the servants of God and righteousness. And if we're the servants of sin, if we're living a life that is one that is sinful, that's never named the name of Jesus Christ in obedience to the gospel, then we're being held captive by Satan. And we must be released from that to be saved eternally.
Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Paul writes there, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. You and I are serving someone right now. We're either serving Satan and sin that leads to death,
or we're serving Jesus Christ and that leads to righteousness. That's going to lead to life, eternal life.
The Apostle Paul, again, in 2 Timothy 2, in verses 25 and 26, here is speaking of preaching the Word, proclaiming the Gospel, doing it in the right way to effect the release of those who are being held in bondage. He says here, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, that God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by His will.
What we're talking about this morning, as poignant, as touching as the story that we began with, is something infinitely more horrible than that. And that is being taken captive by the devil, by his will, and being held by him. There needs to be a ransom. Jesus paid that price. It was his blood.
And when that price is applied to our own souls, then there's the redemption. There's the release that is effected. And the Hebrew writer in chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
And so here's the sinner apart from Christ, being held by the devil, being held captive by him, being subject to bondage. But he says, Jesus died to destroy him that had the power
of them.
I want to say as we close this morning to look at just a brief series of texts, let's talk about the ransom price that was paid for us, that we might be released from that bondage of sin.
First of all, there's this principle stated in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. That's God's plan. That's God's scheme of redemption.
Blood had to be shed for the remission of sins. The writer tells us in Hebrews 10 in verses 4 and 5 that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. But what we find in Hebrews 9 in verse 14 is that it is the blood of Christ that provides the ransom.
That is the ransom. The writer says there, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
What does he say here? That when our sins are forgiven, we recognize that we can stand before God justified. So then you can have a clear conscience. You need a clear conscience to serve God acceptably. Again, in John chapter 3 and verse 16, here we see the love of God in providing Jesus Christ as the ransom for our sins.
The writer says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life.
And then we see, and one of the remarkable things about all of this, is that the ransom price that Jesus paid when he died on the cross was something that God had planned before the foundation of the world.
For as much then, he says, as you know that you are not redeemed, there's our word redemption, there's the release from sin, from the bondage of sin. He says, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. He says, you can't affect your own release from the bondage of sin, no matter how much gold you might have, no matter how much silver you might have, no matter how many good works you might have. But he says it takes something else, infinitely better.
He says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The blood of Christ, that is our ransom, that affects redemption, our release. Jesus said, Revelation 1 and verse 5, the book of Revelation is stated there to be from Jesus, and he's identified in various ways in that fifth verse of the first chapter, but he goes on and identifies him there as unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. When Jesus died on the cross, his blood was shed. And again, it's that blood that is the ransom, the price that was paid for our salvation, and that blood that washes us from our sins.
Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, Jesus referenced that when he instituted the Lord's Supper. He said, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.
You remember back in Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1 and verse 14, there the redemption is set forth in terms of being the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins.
And again, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What that does is answer this question.
When is the ransom price that Jesus paid to apply to your soul? This one is an obedient believer. As a penitent believer, you're baptized in water for the remission of your sins.
Blood, the ransom price, shed for the remission of sins. Here again is the expression for the remission of sins. But that blood is contacted, disapplied when one repents and is baptized in the name of Jesus Christ.
And then finally this morning in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16.
By the way, anybody recognize these last four verses are the same ones I wrote on the board Wednesday night?
They're the same ones my teenage class is supposed to know in a couple of weeks.
But what we find here in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 is this, and we find it in the example of the conversion of Saul, where Ananias comes to Saul and he says, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. The washing away of sins, the application of that ransom, takes place when one arises, is baptized,
in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's what is involved in calling on the name of the Lord. We think about the death of Jesus from different standpoints. About His sacrifice. About the fact that He took our place on the cross. That He fulfilled God's plan, eternal plan of redemption. When we think about it in terms of the ransom that He paid, that we might be released from the bondage of sin, it ought to help us to appreciate even more His love for us. He went to the greatest extent, paid the greatest price, that we might be redeemed, freed from bondage. He wants us to be with Him. He doesn't want us to be off in some place where there's darkness and danger and despair in that kind of bondage. But He wants us to live with Him forever and ever and avoid everlasting punishment. Maybe somebody here this morning that recognizes that even though Jesus paid that great price, that it's never been applied to your soul in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that be the case, or you're here this morning and have become a child of God at one point in time, but maybe your life hasn't been what it should have been, and you recognize that there are things that you need to do to repent and seek God's forgiveness, won't you come as we stand and as we sing this morning?